here this evening. Turn over to Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2. And if you would, go ahead and stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. And I'll turn over there eventually. Titus chapter number 2, and we're reading just a couple of verses, verses 9 and 10. Here he is addressing the servants or slaves. He said, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." Father, thank you for this passage. I pray that you would indeed help our minds to be stayed on the truth of Scripture and not cultural ideologies that might somehow taint the Scripture, but help us to be faithful to the Word that is before us, and that the application might be helpful in every way and would bring honor and glory to your Son's name. And I ask now that you would just bless the preaching, for it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. We left off dealing with the opening part of verse number 9, where servants were being exhorted to be obedient to their masters and to please them in all things. And we left off literally with this last little phrase here, where he says, "not answering again." Not answering again. The title of a message is "Don't Talk Back." And the idea here presented is not being argumentative. I don't know if any of you parents have any trouble with your children being argumentative. We would say don't talk back or don't back talk, don't mouth off when you're told to do something. That's what he is encouraging these servants, these slaves, to do in dealing with their masters. When they're told something, don't be talking back to them. Now, in my home growing up, that was strictly forbidden. We were not allowed to backtalk mom. We were not allowed to backtalk dad. I never yelled at my mother, and I never yelled at my father the entire time I grew up. You say, "Oh, you were just a good kid." No, I was a child under the threat of death. The fact that I'm alive is probably testament to that fact, that I just didn't do that to my mom and dad. I would tell you that parents who allow their children to explode in anger toward them, parents that allow it, are probably setting their children up to have great struggles when they enter into civil society. If they think that they can desecrate first authority, they will take it to the next authority as well. And first authority is the trespass of the fifth commandment for children. This is where they learn their first foray into authority and jurisdictions, is in the home. This is where a parent must now set a standard and say, for the rest of your life, someone will be your boss. For the rest of your life. And you know, you say, "Well, I'm retired, I don't work anymore, you know, and I'm the head of my household." Well, Jesus is your boss. And he's still in charge of your life. But even as members of the church, we're encouraged to submit to our elders, and then we're told that we should submit one to another. That's a challenge, isn't it? Because there's many people who are like, "I don't want to submit to this particular person. They're knucklehead, or they, you know, they're not thinking straight. I don't." But the whole idea is a level of humility that is really born out of absolute obedience to the commands of Jesus, that we're going to act toward one another with love. And so you'd let your children trespass the fifth commandment, there'll come a day when civil society will enforce their obedience in such a way that it will be terribly painful for them. And so don't let them start early getting away with that type of activity. Rein it in early. It's difficult and it's challenging for parents to do so, but don't give up. Don't give up. My mother asked me one time, and I think I've shared this with you. My mother asked me one time. It was the summer in between school years, and I went to the government school system, and I remember her asking me one time, she said, "Am I going to have to spank you every day this year?" And I said, yes, ma'am. Because I knew me. And I knew I was probably going to get a spanking every day. And we kept a switch on top of our refrigerator. Our house was so draconian and, you know, evil. There was a switch on top of the refrigerator. And sometimes when she would be calling me out for something, I would actually look to see if the switch was up there. You know, just the presence of that switch kept me in check many times. And but you need to remind your children that there is a direct command in Scripture that they are not to answer again. That's what the Scripture commands. I would also encourage you, I told you that I was going to try to be much more practical in this last section of this here. I would also encourage you, don't be the one that gripes about your boss to the other workers. The whole idea here of being obedient to your own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. You can answer again about your boss to someone else. Your boss can come to you and say, hey, I need you to go ahead and take care of this. And as soon as he walks off, you look at somebody and gripe. You answer again, but you may not be answering to them, but you're complaining to the person there that has no control over it whatsoever. They're probably going to be helping you with the project. So be very careful about that. Be very careful about criticizing the company that you work for. Don't show a lack of grace toward other workers who are not working as hard as you think they should be working. Have you ever had a bad day at work and you just didn't feel like really giving 100% and it was difficult to get through that day for you? If you've ever had a day like that, remember your coworkers may be facing things in their own personal life or physical health that you were completely unaware of. And if you're not their immediate supervisor, be very slow to engage. Exercising peace between one another will go such a long way in making your workplace a much more enjoyable place. People who are arguing and fussing with their superiors need to remember some Proverbs. Turn over to Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. Solomon gave some excellent advice to his son in these Proverbs. They are absolutely helpful as practical things for us. They are Proverbs, which means if you don't see a direct, immediate application to a topic, remember it's a proverb. It is a general truth concerning something. So look at it from that aspect, but it's extremely helpful and some obvious things. Actually, Proverbs is just a book full of logic. And here it is, Proverbs 18:6. A fool's lips enter into contention, do they not? It's just like you end up in a fuss with a fool because he's just constantly causing troubles. And then notice the next thing, and his mouth calleth for strokes. Have you ever met somebody like that? It's like they want to be punched. Everything that comes out of their mouth is like, just hit me. You know, I mean, they're just saying things that are constantly driving people to the edge of madness. And you're like, why would you keep saying stuff like that? Because you're asking for it, as we say, when something like that happens. Verse 7, a fool's mouth is his destruction. I mean, this is where his downfall comes. And it goes further, and it deals with more than just the physical aspects of this particular person. It even says his lips are the snare of his soul. Now, Jesus tells us that our words are the evidence of our heart. In other words, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh, is what the text tells us. And so what comes out of our mouths is really a revelation of what's going on inside us. So if you're a constant complainer, if you're always bad-mouthing those around you, if you're the person that's complaining about all the circumstances and how bad your life is and how tough your life is, if that's who you are, you're displaying your soul to everybody around you. But here in this one, he says, you know, your lips are the snare of your soul. Then he goes on, the words of a talebearer are as wounds. A talebearer is the person that can't stop from gossiping. They're going to carry a story to the next person. They just love it. And it says those words are like wounds. Anybody ever have a, a wound on your hand, and it happens to be in that spot that everything you reach for and touch bumps that wound. And it's like, ouch, oh, you know, and you got to put a Band-Aid on it, and then that doesn't help. And it's just, that's exactly what the words of a talebearer are. They're like wounds. They go down to the innermost parts of the belly. They just make you sick after you hear them a few times. You get sick to your stomach because you've heard so much from somebody about somebody else. Siblings have a challenge sometimes if mom and dad tell them, hey, you know, don't be talking about this or don't say this. Don't talk about your brother or your sister. And oftentimes children will be tellbearers in their own house and not realize it that they're doing it because they're complaining one to another. This is grievous to a mother that is there in the home trying to take care of the children when the brothers and sisters are in constant bicker mode. They're just always bickering about something. Learn to live peaceably at home, young people, so that it is a peaceful place for your mother to dwell and to carry on her business and her tasks. Then in verse 9 it says, is describing the worker yet further. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. So a person that is lazy in his job is a relative to the prodigal. He's a relative to the person who just seems to throw everything he gets away. So a guy at work may be slothful. He may not be much of a worker. He may not have a lot of energy and excitement about his job. Well, he's not any different to the guy out there that's just wasting everything he has, because a worker has the opportunity to work as unto the Lord and bring glory to God, and he need not waste those opportunities and those moments, but to fulfill them. I mentioned to you earlier that Jesus said that what comes out of our mouth is the first indicator of what's in our heart. But he also mentioned something else. He said that a tree that has fruit on it tells you what type of tree that is, if it is a good tree or a bad tree, based on the fruit that is on that tree. It's what is evidently seen. There's a quote from Benjamin Franklin, and I'll probably butcher the quote, but the idea behind it is, he said, if I ever see kids throwing rocks and sticks into a tree at a distance, he said, I might not tell what exactly what kind of tree it is, but I can assure you there's fruit in that tree, because they wouldn't be throwing sticks into a tree otherwise and rocks. And so he can at least tell even from a distance if it's a fruit tree or not. Well, when you get up close to someone and you start listening to the words that come out of their mouth, pretty soon you know if this is a good tree or a bad tree, or if it's good fruit or bad fruit. It doesn't take long to figure it out. I think Matthew Henry really helps us to see in a proper light this text when he says that this not answering again, he says it this way. He said, this not answering again excludes not turning away wrath with a soft answer. What he means by that is when you read the text that says that we're not to answer again, we're not to talk back, he says that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to give a soft answer to turn away wrath. That doesn't nullify that command. Now we know the command. A soft answer turneth away wrath. That's a proverb. And that means it is generally true by all standards, because it just makes sense. If somebody is being a real jerk and you come to them and they're, you know, they're being a jerk and you're kind to them and your words are soft to them, many times that will ease and calm the situation. But if they're yelling and they're upset, and you walk in and you start yelling and you're upset, all it does is just wind things up like a whirlwind and make it even worse. So Matthew Henry says, this command here not to answer again doesn't exclude a soft answer turneth away wrath. That's still a good thing. He said there are seasons and circumstances that admit both. So there's times that you do need to say something. Maybe you need to diffuse a circumstance that's going on. And you realize, maybe I need to step in here and be the voice of reason and calm, rather than stepping in and just making it worse. And there's some of us that have a propensity to kind of stir things up, not not necessarily because we're wanting to cause trouble, but because maybe we find humor in it. And we have to be very careful about that as well. We need to have well-placed words so that God is glorified with everything that comes out of our mouth. He goes on to say this, Matthew Henry said, good and wise masters will be ready to hear and do right. So he said, if your boss is good and wise, if he is really a good man and he's really very careful and wise, he wants to hear an answer that may solve a problem. And so if he says, you know, we got to do such and such, I'm just really not sure what we're going to do about it, but here's what I want you to do. If he's a good and wise boss, he'll listen to you when you say, well, you know, I've got an idea. Here's something I think may work. I know what you've told us to do, but I'm seeing this from a different perspective. I know something maybe you don't know. And he said, they're usually ready to hear it. He said, but answering unseasonably or in an unseemly manner or where the case admits no excuse, it is never right to be pert or confident. It shows a lack of humility and meekness when the relation requires it. So whatever situation you go into it with the idea that you are going to try to have some humility. You're going to have some meekness about you. You're not going to be, as he says, pert or overconfident. And you're not going to come across in an unseemly manner. Boy, I tell you what, that's great advice. If we could just use that starting in our households. If husbands would just use that with their wives and wives with their husbands and parents with their children and children with their parents, just weigh the situation and ask, is this really the time to be sarcastic? Is this really the time to try to, you know, throw a joke in there? Maybe it's not. Maybe this needs compassion. Maybe this moment needs some understanding. I remember our children sometimes would be tired and needing a nap and nothing would seem to satisfy them. Maybe they were hungry and they didn't want to eat because they were in a terrible mood. And so, you know, we figured it out. Make them eat something. They'll change their attitude. At least that seems to happen with me most of the time. My attitude always changes when I get food. So we come to verse number 10 now of Titus 2, where he tells us not purloining. Not purloining. Now, this is not a difficult word. It simply means don't pilfer, don't embezzle, don't steal either the actual money that may be made at your business or the product that you're in charge of. You're responsible for that product. You're responsible for that money. And don't steal the time that you've committed to your employer. If you steal the time that is committed to your employer, it's no different than if you reach into the till and take money out. If your employer says you got 8 hours of work to do today and here's our goal and here's our production and you goof off and you don't get that production done, or you could have made much better production that day, but hey, I'm only going to meet the standard and not go beyond it, you're pilfering, you're, as the word here, you're purloining. You're not doing what you ought to do. Interestingly, this word purloining is the same word that is translated in Acts chapter number 5 that is translated by two words, kept back. Now, you know the story in Acts 5. Not just for time tonight, I'm not going to read it to you, but I'll tell you the story, a little bit of it. You remember the husband and wife had made the sale of some land, and they were intending to give some of that to the church. They made as if they were giving all the money to the church. They sold the land and they came up and they're like, hey, we're going to give all this money. But they kept back. The word kept back, part of that, is the same word we have here for purloining. Purloining. And of course, we know what happened to them. The Bible says that the Holy Ghost killed them both, husband and wife, for their purloining, for their keeping back, for their untruthfulness. They have lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's pretty heavy. And then we come here and Paul says, don't do that to your boss. Don't purloin. Don't be that type of thief where you're embezzling or stealing something or holding back something that you're responsible for. I heard stories about butchers of days gone by that would be known to put their thumb on a scale when they were weighing some meat, just a little bit, few ounces for every piece of meat they sold, eventually added up. And I remember hearing a story told by a fellow who had preached a revival in a town and said there were these two brothers that were running this butcher shop. And one of them came to the revival meeting and God saved him. And he went home rejoicing and was thankful, and he went back to work, and a lady come in to buy meat, and he said, I can't weigh that meat out for him because I've been so used to putting my thumb on the scale, I with conviction, I can't bring myself to weigh this meat out, because he was so tempted that he was going to put his thumb on the scale because he'd never weighed out meat but what he didn't add 3 or 4 ounces to the scale. His brother said, "What's wrong with you?" And he goes, he said, "I'm going to do this." He said, "But I've got to be honest in the weights." And his brother was so shocked by his honesty and his trepidation just to weigh meat out normally. I think sometimes we purloin for so long in something. We lie about something for so long, it just becomes part of our nature that when it comes time to be truthful and we know we must, it's almost overwhelming to our conscience as we try to imagine, "I don't know how we can do this." His brother told him, "No problem, let me weigh the meat." And he's like, "No, I can't do that anymore. I can't be part of it." So he realized that salvation affected every aspect of his life, even his partnership with his brother in the butcher business. And as I told you, when we began this topic on slavery, that in Rome, nearly one-third of the population were slaves. Thus, a Roman citizen rarely knew his whole worth. His servants cared for the household in such a way that they didn't worry about it. They left it to their servants to wait on them. Again, I point back to Joseph in the Bible. You may remember the story. He was responsible for his father's sheep, and he was faithful in everything he did with his father's sheep. Then, when he was taken as a slave into Egypt, he became the master of Potiphar's house, and he had everything under his control. And finally, he became the caretaker of all of Pharaoh's treasures. He told him there would be nothing that wouldn't be his. Everything would be under his care. Joseph even said specifically about Potiphar that he had no clue what he actually owned. Joseph had all of it under his control as a slave. He said everything was his but Potiphar's wife and the food that Potiphar put in his mouth. Can you imagine trusting someone with that much responsibility in your household? Well, he was going to be a faithful servant. I wonder if that's how your boss feels about you when he leaves you with a task at work. I wonder if the boss says to you, "Hey, look, here's what we need done this week, and here's the resources, and I'm going to have to be gone. Take care of it." Can he walk out of there? Does he crawl in his vehicle? Does he walk out of the place of business or get off the conference call with trepidation? "Whew, boy, I hope this works out. I don't know if I can depend on this guy. You know, I don't know if this girl's really going to do everything that we've asked her to do. But I don't have a choice. I've got to trust her with it because I can't be here. I can't oversee it and do what I need to do." I'm studying a parable right now for this coming Lord's Day. I'm preaching in the afternoon service, and I'm looking at this parable about the householder that planted a vineyard, built a hedge, dug a wine press, built a tower, and then let these husbandmen come in to oversee it, and he goes on a long journey. And then when he comes back to try to collect, they don't have anything for him. They don't give him anything. And I was like, I wonder how many bosses today feel that way sometimes. I wonder how many of them feel that way sometimes, and they're like, "Man, you know what? I've got these people hired and they're losers." How about your children? Parents, do you feel like when you tell your children to do something that you can walk away from them knowing that it will be done correctly? Children, when your parents give you the command to do something, empty the dishwasher, clean your room, sweep the floor, and they come back to check, can they be confident that you've actually done it? Not just verbatim by the command, but you actually fulfilled the wish in your parents' heart. You did it in such a way, not by the letter of the law, but you did it by the spirit of the law. In other words, if your mom said, make sure you put that meat up in the refrigerator after you make that sandwich, you don't just take the meat and throw it into the refrigerator without sealing it back up and putting it neatly in the meat drawer, if that's the case in your house. I used to know a person that would get peanut butter out of the cabinet and leave the lid on the counter and set the peanut butter jar back in the cabinet with no lid on it. It was like, you're not even thinking. And they're like, she just said put the peanut butter back up. She didn't say put the lid on it. Are you serious? If that had happened in my house, I would never taste peanut butter again growing up. It just wouldn't have happened. So, is that what we do to our moms and dads? Or are we, do we make sure their desires and their wishes are met when we try to serve them? A spirit of the utmost fidelity must be maintained by believers in the workplace. Utmost fidelity. They should be able to depend upon you. You need to be looked at without question that you care about your job. And listen, I don't care what your job is. It doesn't matter to me what you do. I was sitting at a dinner table one night in my home talking to the manager of a Taco Bell. Now, this was years ago when we lived in Florida, and we were talking, and he was telling me about the measures that go into making a taco at Taco Bell. What interesting conversation we have. But we were talking about how this much meat goes in it and this much lettuce and how they measure all this out. He said if the person working the prep table there building that taco was too liberal, they would run out of supplies too quickly. Or the thing they were making, a burrito for example, wouldn't fold correctly. So they had to get it just right. And he said, and if they were stingy on putting things in there, there would be food left over or they would get customer complaints. He said there was a precise way to make a taco at Taco Bell. Now you're denying that because of the inconsistencies that you have gotten from Taco Bell in the past. And you're like, brother, I'm too holy to eat at Taco Bell. And maybe you are. But the point is, the reason your food was not consistent had nothing to do with the company not having standards. It's because the person that prepared that food did not follow those standards with all fidelity. They were purloining. That's what they did. So if you get a taco and you're like, where's the meat in this thing? How come there's no cheese in this thing? Where's the lettuce? You know, something's not right in it. The person that was making it was purloining. They were not using all fidelity. They were pilfering at their job. He went on to tell me, he said, you know, every employee that came through Taco Bell, he said, I trained them to do it correctly. I would stand there and go over all the details with them. And he said, and then we have a color chart in front of them that shows them exactly how to do it with all the measurements. He said, you can't mess it up unless you just don't try. And he said, and they would always do well for a while, and then it would get busy. He said, and as soon as it got busy, they'd get sloppy. He said, but if I would stand over them and watch them, every taco and every burrito would be made perfectly. As long as I'm standing there with my eyeball on them. And that reminds me of some text in the scripture that explain that type of worker. Go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 with me for a second. Ephesians chapter number 6. This is the section that we can begin to kind of understand what's happening. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 5 says this, servants, speaking to slaves there in Ephesus, he said, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. That language is Old Testament language that is used of how Moses and the prophets viewed their relationship to God. fear and trembling, singleness of heart, as though this were the most important task that is upon me. And then he says this in verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers. Eye service is the kind of work that is done under the watchful eye of another person. As long as someone stands there and watches you, you'll do it right. But when you're left by yourself and there's no man's eye on you, you do a sorry, sloppy job. So this is exactly what he is telling them in the text. Don't pilfer. And that's exactly what the manager at Taco Bell was describing. As long as I'm standing there watching these people, they do a great job. But the minute I step away from them and they're on their own, they quit because they're men pleasers. They would only work with eye service. But as the servants of Christ, he said, doing the will of God from the heart. Not doing the will of God by the letter, but literally from the heart. Everything was poured into getting this right. Now could you imagine if a Fortune 500 company had 50% of their employees working like that? Just half their employees that were willing to work as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from their heart, to do it with fear and trembleness, in singleness of heart. And I love the last line there in verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Wow. That would change a lot of households if children would begin to act that way. It would change a lot of places of business if Christian employees would begin to work that way. It would probably change the attitude of some pagan, atheistic bosses as they saw men and women laboring in such a way to bring great glory to God. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. There is a reward attached to faithfulness. There may be a time that you get a reward physically here on earth. Maybe you get that coveted parking space up close to the building as the employee of the month. Maybe you get your picture on the wall. I don't know what your particular company does. But if you get nothing like that on this earth, know that you'll receive of the Lord a reward that is an eternal reward laid down in heaven. And if we can be patient, we'll get something so much better than anything we can get here on this earth. Please don't say about your job, regardless of what you do, I'm not doing life-saving surgery here, Pastor. I'm just making tacos. Don't have that attitude. That's not the attitude we should have about anything we do. If you have that attitude, what you do is you reduce the Word of God and you make it of none effect, and you, in essence, blaspheme. As Paul said, what happens as he was writing, he says, these women, when they are not doing what they ought to do in the home, when they're not being chaste and obedient and good to their own husbands, the Word of God gets blasphemed. It gets made light of. It gets reduced in its importance when that happens. So be faithful, whatever you have to do. There are clear commands as how we are to work. One command, you don't have to turn there, just a single verse in 1 Corinthians 10:31. You're probably very familiar with this. I had this verse. I had a little tiny locker when I worked at a place called Kroger. There used to be a Kroger's here in Florence, and I was working there as a bag boy, and I really loved my job there. It was kind of fun, actually. And I had a little locker. It was so tiny, you couldn't even fit a pair of tennis shoes in that thing. It was just this pathetic locker. But I had it on the inside of the door, 1 Corinthians 10:31. My pastor had said to me one time when I got the job, he said, hey, you need to make sure that everything you do there, you do for the glory of God. He said, here's the verse. And he gave me the verse. And I wrote it on a card, and I hung it on the door of that locker. So every time I opened that locker up to get my apron out that I wore, I would read that card. Unfortunately, the card got old hat to me. It became commonplace, and I didn't always look at it, but I never forgot the verse. 1 Corinthians 10:31, very clearly, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, bag groceries, push buggies in, spot mop the floor, clean a toilet, whatever. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I thought, wow, that's a great verse. So I tried to make that my watchword there, bagging groceries. All you're doing is bagging groceries, Pastor. No, but I'm doing it as unto the Lord. It now becomes a kingdom task. A kingdom task. I serve a king. And here I am working in this position that many would consider the lowest position you can possibly have in a grocery store. A bagger. That's just kind of where you start. What skills do you have? Zero. Oh, you're a bagger. You know, you can at least figure out not to put eggs on top of bread. And I almost figured that out before I left. Now, the next set of verses is actually addressing servants at the church at Colossae. And here's the text, Colossians 3:23. Says this, and whatsoever you do, doesn't matter. Do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Have you ever done something heartily? Have you ever laughed heartily? Till you lose your breath because you're laughing so hard? Have you ever cried heartily? But have you ever worked heartily? Have you ever worked so hard that you came away sore and exhausted and tired from the labor? Maybe your job is a mental job. Maybe you don't have to lift that bale and tote that or whatever it is. I don't know. Anyway, you don't have to do a lot of physical work in your job. Maybe it's a lot of mental work and a lot of thinking. Have you ever worked so hard you just came away from it feeling, as the term is, brain fried? You're just, oh my brain can't, I can't hardly process another thing because I've been so focused on what I'm doing. You are working heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Well, why? Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance. Hey, that's exactly what he said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. Here he says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance. Why? For ye serve the Lord Christ. That's your main boss, is Jesus. That's why you're not going to steal from your boss, because your other boss is Jesus, the one that is over even your boss. He goes on to say, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Don't forget, God isn't a respecter of persons. If you do wrong, you're going to reap. And I think we forget that sometimes, that we do reap what we sow. If we're going to try to be a cheat, we will not see the blessings and reward of the Lord on our life. It doesn't mean that you're going to get cheated by somebody. Oh, if you slap somebody, somebody's going to slap you. That's not what the text is indicating. You're not going to receive the reward of the Lord. This is the opposite of what he's going to do for you. The last phrase in our text, though, in verse number 10, Titus chapter number 2, says this, that they, speaking of the servants, that they may adorn the doctrine of our God, of God our Savior in all things. That they may adorn the doctrine of God. Now that's really vivid language. When you begin to look up all of what this means, it really comes to life. And I'm going to, on this Wednesday evening when you're probably tired and your brain may be fried, I'm going to try to let you catch a picture of this a little bit. Anytime you and I adorn something, what are we attempting to do? Does anybody in here have a picture hanging on your wall in your house? Does anybody have a doodad on your mantle or your counter? Or do you have some type of lace on a curtain in your house? You made a decision to put something out, to display something in your house on purpose. You did it because you had a desire to attempt to make something more beautiful, do we not? More appealing, more pleasant to be around, more enjoyable. I had somebody walk into my study one time and went, "Oh, I love how the walls are adorned with books." And I'd never thought about that, that I didn't put the books on the wall for an adorning display, but there's nothing like walking into a study surrounded by books. For me, it's one of those things, oh, this is, I love this. This feels so good. You know, it's adorned. It sets an atmosphere. It creates a beauty that just, it inspires me to want to be more studious. I don't know. You say, "Well, Pat, that's all in your head." Hey, it works. I had a doctor tell me one time. He said, "You take any vitamins?" I said, "I take a fish oil." He goes, "Yeah, you feel like it helps you?" I go, "Yeah, I think it does. You're good. Keep taking it." I said, "So it doesn't really help me?" He goes, "Hey, look, if it feels good to you, take the pill. It's not going to hurt you." I'm like, great. I'm not taking that thing anymore. Made me so mad. But it's true. We adorn things. We adorn them to make them beautiful. When a woman adorns herself, for example, maybe she puts on a little makeup. Maybe she puts on a pretty necklace. Maybe some other accessory. She's not putting it on hoping to look less presentable. She doesn't get in front of the mirror and do this and that and put it, and go, "Oh good, I look worse." And she steps out of the house. Nobody does that. Nobody. When I pick up a comb and I run it through my hair and I push my hair in one direction and then I push this hair in another direction, for those of you that don't have hair, it's called combing. And you know, that whole process is not so I come away from it and go, "Boy, I look a lot worse. I feel good about myself." No, I'm doing it because I'm trying to look presentable. Now, there's several reasons for this, too. When we decorate our house, we're arranging it in such a way that not only does it remain functional, but also it becomes appealing to the eye. It remains functional. Have you ever gone to somebody's house and their counters are cluttered? They couldn't make a biscuit on that counter if they had to, because there's so much junk on it. There's mail from the past 10 weeks piled on the counter. My wife has a rule. The island is not where anything goes except what you are immediately working on. That's the rule in our house. We had a guy staying with us one time for a while he's working some things out in his marriage. He would come in from work and the first thing he'd do is he'd dump everything on the counter. My wife, in a most loving way, would just rake it in the floor. No, she would say, hey. And he would be walking, "What? That's not where your stuff goes." Oh, he'd come back in, "I'm so sorry." He did that every day for a solid week. And about the next week he came in, he would be, and he'd walk away and he'd go put it on something somewhere else in the house, not on the island. Because it doesn't. Why? Because that's a workspace. Don't adorn it with your junk. There's practical reasons. Now, the word adorn, it ought to be a very familiar word to us, because in the Greek, it is where we get our word cosmos. You ever heard of the cosmos when you look into the outer space and you see everything out there? When we think of the cosmos, we think of the planets and the stars. We just came back from the planetarium yesterday with our homeschool covering and we had a bunch of kids in there looking at stars on the ceiling. Well, it's more than just heavenly bodies. It has to do, the cosmos has to do with their precise arrangement. It has to do with the orderly movement of each of them. They are placed in the heavens in such a fashion by our Creator that you can set your watch by their movements. You can literally set your watch by what happens in the heavens. In fact, you can plan out an entire year on a calendar. That's just how precise the movements in the heavens are. So Paul says servants should cosmos. They should adorn, they should dress up, they should make more beautiful and orderly the doctrine of Jesus, the gospel. Now, you and I know you can't perfect that which is already perfect. We can't make the gospel more perfect, but I can tell you this, we can make it more ugly and less presentable. We can distract from the gospel and make it unpalatable by our lazy, slothful purloining. We can hinder lambs. We can put stumbling blocks in the path on this errant man's way to the city of refuge and cause him to stumble. So much by our wrong actions will cause us to fail to adorn the gospel. I've never said to my wife, "Hey, baby, you got a hair out of place." And she says to me, "Am I not beautiful enough as it is?" She's never said that. She knows the answer. Of course she's beautiful, even with a hair out of place. But like anybody else, with a slight sense of decorum, knows they don't want to draw undue attention to themselves by not being properly adorned. So she straightens the hair. If I were to show up here this coming Lord's Day, and this coming Sunday, I won't be preaching in the first service, but let's say I get up here to lead music. Pastor Josh always gets up here on Sunday morning. First thing he does, he goes, "Open your hymnals," or "Open your psalter," and we open up and we start singing. If I came up here dressed up like the biggest circus clown you've ever seen, I have a big red nose on, I got funny hair, I'm wearing a polka dot suit. If I got up here in the pulpit dressed that way, some of you would have the gall to say that I was not adorned to lead music. I wouldn't be presenting myself in such a way that you would be expecting me. You would not say, and I hope you wouldn't say this, "Well, it's not the man, it's the message we're after." I've heard that. I've heard that. "Well, it don't matter about the man. It's the message, as long as the message is true." No, I guarantee you it matters about the man too. Somebody brought a bag of ties the other day to church, and we're trying to give those things out to people who hate ties. And they offered me a tie. And I didn't see any that I thought I immediately had to have. But I did see one that I thought somebody else had to have. So I got it and I took it to them and gave it to them. And their wife said, "Oh, Pastor, you ought to wear that in the pulpit on Sunday." And she was being very tongue-in-cheek because she knew if I wore it, the attention would be on the tie. Everybody would be focused on that adornment, and it would be the wrong kind of adorning. It would be to draw attention to me. It would have just sounded cymbals and gongs. "Look at Pastor's entertaining tie." So I couldn't wear that tie. But I gave it to somebody who could wear it, and it would, you know, they'd be fine as long as they weren't up trying to preach or something of that matter. So they want to adorn. God wants us to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now let me wind up with this. Remember, slaves were everywhere in Rome. You couldn't walk 10 feet without running into a slave. They permeated every area of the life of the citizens of Rome. What a great witness there would have been for Christian servants to be seen in homes, at the market, in government offices, living with their conduct so that the beauty of Christ was being set before the watching eye of every citizen. There is a vast majority of American citizens that claim to be born again in this country. Many claim to believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord. If that's the case, and we as believers begin to try to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things as we labored in the workforce, what would this country truly look like? Church history has stories of Romans, Roman citizens, Roman soldiers, Roman politicians that became Christians under the influence of their own personal slaves. They had slaves in their home. Some went on to suffer persecution and even died for the cause of Christ because of the influence of their slaves. The jewels that you and I should adorn ourselves with are pretty obvious. Paul mentions them all throughout the Scriptures. When we read of the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and we think of all of these things that ought to be so evident in a believer's life because of being indwelt by the Spirit. We need to be faithful in this area. I think of a story in 2 Kings chapter 5, and you can read the story yourself. We don't have time to read it tonight, but I want to tell it to you. There was a great Syrian general by the name of Naaman. This guy was very popular. He was very well known, and he was very powerful. We are told that he was a mighty man of valor. That's the way he's described. In other words, you could depend on him to do what his boss said to do. And he was honorable in what he did. But he was a Syrian, and he had a terrible secret. His secret was that he had contracted leprosy, and he was keeping it hidden from everyone around him because there was no cure for leprosy, and if he was found out to have it, he would be ostracized and could no longer perform his job. So he would cover his leprosy with his armor. He would cover it with his clothes, which were princely clothes, as he was a general, you know. He would cover his leprosy, but inside he was a man that was diseased. Naaman had captured a little girl from the land of Israel during one of their military raids. She was serving as a house slave to Naaman's wife. This girl was captured. We figure by the description she could have easily not even been a teenager. And she was brought into Naaman's home and made a slave and was serving Naaman's wife. She overheard the conversation between Naaman and his wife concerning his leprosy. And she came and she told her master that she knew a prophet in her homeland where she was captured from by the name of Elisha, and that he could cure him. She knew that her God could cure him if he would just go see Elisha. This little girl would have been justified in our modern day to say, let this wicked, kidnapping Syrian die of his leprosy and then maybe I can go free. Let him rot. But no, she was a slave of this man, and somehow, in heart and principle, she understood that she was to be obedient unto her masters and to please them well. We see a shadowing of the gospel so clearly here. This little girl came and said, look, you're dying of a disease that nobody can cure, but I know a man who can cure it. And I want to point you to that man. She pointed this man to her God and his mercy. Now, obviously, God had adorned her faith in God with gracious, willing servants' heart because they listened to her. This little girl, she was obviously so faithful in the household that it made all the difference. Thus, the word of this slave girl sent this great Syrian leader to Israel to seek the man of God. Ultimately, he submitted to the word of God. It's a lengthy story and it's kind of a mess, but he finally humbles himself and submits to the words of this preacher, and God heals him. This scenario has been replayed over and over by those who have viciously attacked God's people. Only later, these people would repent and become ardent believers in the gospel of God, our Savior, and they would declare, as I persecuted this person, their spirit was so humble and gracious, and they only pointed me to Christ instead of defending themselves. How do you adorn the doctrine of God with your service to those that you are under? You're not a slave. You've got it made compared to slaves. Do you just increase the beauty of God's doctrine day by day, or do you distort the gospel? Do you twist it to a point that it couldn't even be understood by anybody watching you? I've heard some sermons, and I think the poor people sitting under that man as he preaches the message, I think, man, he's butchering that text. Likewise, I've heard some preachers who are trying to be very faithful in their pulpits sitting under thoughtless and unkind congregations. And I think, why would a preacher ever endure that? Each of us have a role to play. You may be a master. You may be a slave in your situation. You may be a servant working for somebody. You may be the owner of the company. You may be in charge of it. I don't know every jurisdiction that's in this room. I know some of them by things you tell me, but even most of you that would consider yourself the master, the boss, even you answer to customers. You're constantly trying to please a customer by providing a quality product, something that satisfies them. So we feel a dual role many times. But I would call you to be faithful wherever you're at. And you may say, well, what about masters, Pastor? And we don't have time to deal with masters. There's an entire body of Scripture that deals with someone who is in that position. But it'll suffice to say it's the closing verse in Ephesians. I say closing verse. It's the verse that closes out what we read in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. So the masters are reminded, no, you don't go around just making threats. You don't go around being that way. There is a call regardless of your position, whether you're in the position of servant or you're in the position of leader, that we are to humbly submit to the commands of God. We're to adorn the doctrines of God and to bring glory to Him in everything we do. Can we do that as children in a household, as parents in a household, as laborers in the workforce, as masters over others? Can we adorn the doctrine of God? Yes, we can, because we have the Spirit of God within us. Let us not purloin, but show all good fidelity, that we may adorn the doctrines of God our Savior in all things. Let's stand to our feet, and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer tonight. Thank you, God, for this beautiful text of Scripture. I pray that the practicality of it would not be lost to any of the folks that are sitting here, saved and unsaved alike. I pray that even the unconverted among us would learn to begin to practice fidelity in what we do, because it will make peace with all of those around us. But more than anything, I pray that these unconverted folks would look beyond that and see the grace of our Lord and Savior, and that they would repent and believe the gospel. I pray now that you would help us as Christians to go forth from here to be faithful in all that we do. We pray that, God, that you would be glorified, and that whatever we put our hands to do, that we would be faithful and do it as unto the Lord. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right, we'll see you back here. We got college tomorrow night, Pastor Josh. College tomorrow night. If you can be back here.